And that's the name of Jesus, our Savior. And we ask, O Lord, that you would intercede for us before the Father, that you would petition for us to send forth your Holy Spirit afresh in power, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, for you are worthy. And Lord, we confess, even as we gather today on the Lord's Day to sing your praise, to worship you, to come into your presence, to hear your word, to receive good things from you, that even this past week, as we have been in the world, we were to be about the holy call of worship. And whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to your praise. In our work, in our speech, in our life, and yet we must confess that even experiencing the joy of the gospel, the freedom of forgiveness, in so many ways we have transgressed you, your laws. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. So, Lord, we come and we ask that you would forgive us afresh for Jesus' sake alone, for the cross of Christ, and for the glories of the resurrection. And Lord, in this moment, we ask that you would deliver us from the dead works of our sins which weigh our consciences down, and that you would assure us of life and salvation and peace, that we might know joy, and that the joy of the Lord would empower us to praise you. We pray it in Jesus' name and for the sake of his church and kingdom. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 15, and it is that beautiful passage where Jesus declares that he is the true vine. Hear God's word, the word of Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's stand and bear forth the fruit of grace, which is praise and worship. Let's give him praise.
Wonderful gift of being able to go to our Father and ask Him to intercede for us. So let's do that now. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. Lord, we thank You that in His name we can come and we can offer up requests to You. Lord, we pray that You would be with this world. Lord, as we see so much sin, so much trouble all around us, but Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters that are in different places in the world, Lord, that do not enjoy the freedoms to open worshipfully, worship openly. Lord, we pray that You would give them endurance. We pray that You would give them joy. We pray that we would remember to pray for them. Lord, we pray that You would be with this world. We pray that You would be particularly with the United States, Lord, as we look to the hearts of the church and to see the people. We pray that You would bring a great awakening to Your word, to the knowledge that You have given us in the Bible. We pray that we would continue to study it, that we would grow forth out of it, and that there would be a great revival. Lord, we pray as well for this country, that You would rise up or bring up leaders that would lead well, that You would be with those that protect our freedoms, those that are serving the armed forces, those that are our police officers and our firefighters. Lord, we pray as well for those that are in the leadership of our government. Lord, we pray that You would allow them to pass laws that and enforce laws and judge upon laws that protect our freedoms, but also the lives of the unborn and those that are weak and cannot protect themselves. Lord, as we think of this country, we think of this area, and we think of the ministries that are in this church. Lord, we lift up the particular ministries that are starting up this fall. We think of ESL and Good News Club and Covenant Families and Choir as well. We pray that You would be giving those that are volunteering to serve the ability to make right choices and where to be in priorities. We pray that You would be here amongst us. We pray as well that You would be growing Your church through the means of grace. Lord, we do lift up the individuals in our church. We think of Sam and Alyssa as they've come here to serve as the youth of Carriage Lane and the body. We pray that You would be with Sam, that You would be giving him wisdom as he moves forward, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon him, and Lord, that we would see tremendous things done through the youth here at Carriage Lane. Lord, we also lift up those that are sick, those that are battling illnesses, and those that are just weary. We pray that You would be sustaining them, that You would be giving them strength. We pray that You'd be with those that are caring for the elderly. We pray that You would give them strength, that You would give them joy. We pray that You would as well be with those that are expecting children, that You would give them the strength to continue on, that You would allow babies to come healthy and on time. Or we also think of those that are waiting to see how You'll grow their families. Lord, we pray that You would give them patience and peace to rest upon You. We pray for those that are waiting to hear back from doctors and on different procedures and exams. We pray that there would be good news coming to them. Lord, we've heard so many good reports, but Lord, we also know that there are people that are waiting to hear news that may be bad. We pray that You would sustain, that You would encourage, and Lord, that You would heal those that are ill. We pray as well for Your preached word this morning. We pray that You would be with Your servant Tim as he brings us the hard topic of the law, that You would allow him to be anointed with the Spirit, and that You would speak through him in a mighty way, that we would be transformed by it. In Your heavenly and awesome name we pray. Amen. As the morning offering is collected, let's be reminded by 1 Chronicles 16:29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. As the morning offering is coming forward, if we join in together singing, Be Unto Your Name.
To the Lamb. The children can be dismissed from children's church, to children's church rather, and if you have your copy of God's Word, please open up to Romans chapter 7. Glory, hallelujah, we carry on in our sermon series, The Glorious Gospel of God. From the most important letter ever written on planet Earth, the letter that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul for the church in Rome. And it's amazing when we consider where we've been and where we're going that we're nearing the halfway mark of this letter, this most important letter that shows us the gospel. And we need to be reminded of contextually, where is Paul in this running exposition of the gospel of God, the glory of God's gospel? And he's been showing us again and again that the very heart of the gospel lies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jesus, the Redeemer, who did the glorious work of redemption. And Paul has begun to explain, and he will bring it on home all the more in the next chapter, that the way that this redemption is applied is through the power of the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ, in the hearts and lives of believers. And as he was teaching and preaching all across the ancient world, this message was scandalous for many people. And so throughout the letter, Paul is presupposing objections to the gospel, and he's answering them in the light of Christ. And he has matter-of-factly stated that sin will have no dominion over the Christian. He says, yes, indeed, sin will still exercise influence within the life of the Christian, but it no longer has dominion because the law of condemnation has been destroyed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been Paul's running argument since chapter 3, that Christians are now under grace. They're no longer under the law of condemnation. They've been released from this law of condemnation and judgment. They have died to that which has held them captive so that they can live a new life in Christ Jesus, in the Spirit, and live according to this new power. This is at the heart of his gospel message that he is preaching and teaching and writing. We no longer serve according to the written code that crushes us, but we serve according to the life of grace that is alive within believers because of the Holy Spirit. Well, as an expert lawyer who is defending the gospel against all comers, Paul continues his argument presupposing what people will say when they hear this wonderful gospel message. And so this morning, as we come to chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, he asks the question, so then, is the law sin? He's saying, is the law really just a bad thing because of what it is linked to and what it does? You see, Paul really feels the need here to defend the law of God because of what he has been saying since chapter 3. Just think about some of the verses. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He links law with sin. And Paul declared in chapter 5, now the law came in to increase the sin. He links once again the law and sin. So he feels the need to show forth the reality of what does this mean? Is the law bad? He says, of course not. May it never be. The law is holy and righteous and good. But we have to see the glory of Paul's message. Salvation for Paul is nothing less than to be delivered from the law through the death of Christ, that we might serve in the new nature of the Spirit. He wants us all to know that the problem with sinners is not the law. The problem is sin. But you see, the law has no life-giving power. The law can't save. The law can't sanctify. But Paul wants us to see the reality that through the grace of God, the law plays an important role in the lives of believers before their conversion as well as after their conversion. So let's get the picture here. This is the state of gossip throughout the ancient Near East in the time of Paul. All across the Judeo and Greco-Roman world, there is this rumor circulating that this crazed man who used to be called Saul, who is now Paul, who used to preach Torah, is now preaching Christ. And according to this rumor, he's trying to destroy the law. He denies the law. And this scandalized the Pharisees. It scandalized everyone in every synagogue across the land as they heard this message. Is this what Paul is preaching? So Paul sets down in this letter, right at the very heart of it, that the law stands forever. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But only Jesus Christ can accomplish what the law demands. No one else can. And at the heart of the glory of this gospel message is Christ and what he has done for his people in keeping the law and going to the cross of shame to bear our law breaking upon the cross. This is his message, that through Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, there is the power to save and to sanctify. And so Paul writes here in Romans 7, he answers objections. He's battling the rumors. But Paul had a pastor's heart. And so right here, as he is battling the rumors, he's also trying to lift up and encourage believers that we might rightly understand our awesome new relationship to the law of God in Christ Jesus, that we might live more powerful, glorious lives for him, for Jesus in this world. What a wonderful pastor this man Paul is, laboring in the Spirit of God. You see, he wants us to know that the law must do its work, even as the Spirit must do his work for believers to come alive to the Christ who has done his work, that we would see and know and grow stronger in this life of belief and sanctification. So we come to Romans 7. Verses 7 to 12, and Paul wants to clarify the nature of the law to the Christian and the paradox that we die to it when we come alive to Christ. And yet, before that happens, the law arouses more sin in the sinful hearts of unbelievers. So let's hear God's word from Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Praise the Lord for his eternal word. May it write its eternal truth upon our hearts this morning by the Spirit. Well, we come to our first main point this morning. This is what Paul is driving home firstly from verse 7. The law reveals the true colors of sin. We need to really see the gift that Paul is giving to the church here. He's driving home this truth. And we can never forget the reality that the gospel is not just some intellectual message that we argue about, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it happens to people. It works upon and in and through people. And so Paul does this wonderful thing where he shows us what happened to him in living color. That the law revealed the true colors of sin in his life. And you think about it, other than the greeting that Paul has given the church in Rome, he hasn't inserted himself into the letter until now, almost halfway through. And he shares aspects of his own life so that we can better understand his message. You know, the other day I found myself looking at an old black and white photo of my mom as a little girl with her family. I happened to walk by and see it, and I picked it up. And it was taken not long after her own mother had died. And as I was looking at it, you know those old black and white photos, they're not black and white, they're just shades of gray. And as I was looking at the faces in the pictures, in the picture, I just couldn't help but ask myself the question, what must it have been like in color? What must it have been like right there, back in the day? What did they really deal with? What was it like? Well, you know, they say a picture's worth a thousand words, but you can't see what those shades of gray keep covered. And you see, Paul is showing us the color of his life before he was Paul, when he was actually Saul. And he tells us in color what it was like, that the commandment came and then it unleashed in his sinful heart a volcano of rebellion that was already there. Well, what was going on in the life of Saul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? What was going on in the life of Saul, that persecutor of the church, that denier of Jesus as Messiah? Well, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul, when he was Saul, was Torah boy. He was all about all things Jewish, especially the law. He wanted to know the law. He was determined to study it and to apply it and to teach it so that he was out-Jewing everybody as to keeping the law. He was determined to be the perfect Jew. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that according to the law, in his own estimation, that in Saul's eyes, he was perfect before the law, righteous before the law. But then one day, in his self-absorbed, legalistic torrent of hatred against Christians, he came into contact with a man named Stephen. I hope you know the story. This is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. We need to remember that Tarsus was in the region of Cilicia, and he was a member of that synagogue in Cilicia that joined with the synagogue of the freedmen who persecuted and martyred Stephen. And Saul came into contact with Stephen, who was a man full of faith in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, with power, showing forth wonderful signs and miracles, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ alone with a great power and a determination. Stephen was one of the seven deacons appointed in Acts. And this man really did manifest the reality of his namesake. He was Stephen crowned. He was Stephen, the adorned one. What was he adorned with? He was adorned with gospel grace. He was adorned with gospel power and gospel freedom. And this is who Saul met that day. He was adorned with the message of resurrection hope. And Saul hated him. But he must have been awestruck by him too, because Saul had never seen such joy, such peace. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, Stephen's face shone like the face of an angel. What did this face shine with? Forgiveness. Peace. Assurance, acceptance. Saul saw this. And you know, Saul, he knew more than the commandments. This man likely had the entire Old Testament memorized, and he certainly had the Psalter memorized, and he knew Psalm 24, who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord, who can come into the holy temple of Jehovah and behold his glory. Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And you see, when Saul met Stephen, he might have known this intellectually, but the reality came home that he was living a lie. Here is this super Pharisee doing all that he could, the rigors of the law to attain paradise, all that work. And one look upon the face of Stephen, and he was undone. What happened? Covetousness just broke out. He coveted what Stephen had. And this rage in his heart began to bubble over. And Paul really sees here in looking back that the law exposed the true colors of sin. And it wasn't just covetousness. That was just the linchpin, the opening in which all the commandments were inflamed in this man Saul. And we know that because it led to murder. And just as the law reveals, it doesn't lie. It's a lot like a mirror. Mirrors don't lie. You know, every time I look into a mirror, I have the fact revealed to me that I will never again grow hair right here. Is it the mirror's fault? No. It's the reality of sin at work within me, aging, dying. Well, I have two choices that sin presents to me. I can destroy every mirror that I come across, or I can destroy everyone with hair. Like you, Dave. Well, likewise, Saul had two options. He could destroy the holy law of God, or he could destroy Stephen. And of course, he couldn't destroy the law. It stands forever. So he murdered Stephen. And you see, Paul wants us to see here that through his experience of being dead in sin before being made alive in Christ, just how sin dominates the rebel heart by using the law against the heart. That brings us to our second main point this morning. Sin seizes upon the law to fuel more rebellion unto death. That's what we see in verses 8 to 10. This is what Paul's driving home. We need to remember that in the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve his words of promise. Glorious commands of blessing to enjoy. They came alive in creation, their eyes open for the very first time, Adam and Eve, their ears open, and they came alive to a sea of words of law and love and commands to go and enjoy. The fruit of marriage, the joys of sexual union in the confines of marriage, and to go and fill the garden with holy image bearers. To go and to tend and to keep in this glorious garden that was easy. Just plant a seed and watch it grow and enjoy the fruits. All of these commands for joy and goodness and wonder. And one prohibition: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the only point of attack that Satan comes to exploit. All the commands to go and do good and enjoy, and the one no, and Satan comes, and what does he do? He says, "You fools serve the God of no." Can't you see that he doesn't want your happiness? He's holding back on you. He's holding something back for himself that you should rightly have. That's just not fair. You fools serve the God of no, and you need to take your own happiness into your own hands and become your own God and your own Lord. That's the way the temptation came. And you know what? That's the same approach that sin and temptation comes today. You know, as we parents go about the business of parenting, if you're a parent, you know this, especially if you have little children, we have to say no a lot. Sometimes it's like the only word we know, right? No, 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 no. Especially if they're little children, and it's really within the confines of safety. It comes within the moment of we need to say no to protect them, right? But Daddy, I want to touch that pretty glowing red thing. No, that's the stove. It will burn you. Daddy, I want to ride my big wheel down the driveway. No, that will lead you right into traffic and you'll get squashed like a bug. And what do the children say? Ah, you don't ever let us do anything. No, no, no. Well, think about it. The Lord is infinite, and he's infinitely generous in his goodness. But in our sinful, fallen hearts, we see him as stingy, don't we? He's stingy. He's holding back. Fallen human beings see the law as an unjust thing, an unfair restraint upon us. So the sin in our hearts uses the law as an accelerant to be more rebellious. Sin takes the law in our hearts and turns it into napalm to blow up and bring more rebellion, more chaos, more rage against the lawgiver, the Lord of love. You know, I think this is easily illustrated. You know, our culture, the Western world, we do know overwhelmingly the commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." We know that. And by way of comparison, I wonder how many times in your life have you ever heard the name of Buddha taken in vain? I never have. Have you? But you see, here we are living in this sea of blasphemy day by day. Because the Lord of love and law has a living command. Don't take my name in vain. And the rebel heart breaks out against this and despises the living God and his living law, and sinners react. We experience this all the time, don't we? Children experience this, adults experience this. You know, perhaps you were one of those blessed ones to wear the bright orange sash of the Holy Hall Monitor in your elementary school. Was that you? I bet it was you, Sam, over there at Huddleston, right? Yeah? You know, you were one of the few, the proud, the powerful ones that represented school authority, the principal and the rules, and you had that sash and the badge, and you know, you were out there in between classes, right? With the great big, no, stop running. No, stop roughhousing. Come on, guys, who ever listened to those people? Did you? I know that as a kid, when I would see them, it would just incite within me to do something wrong right in front of them just so that I could do it and say, this is what I think about you and your authority. No running, huh? Go pound sand. You and your principal. Well, this is the truth for sinners in rebellion. Rebels take pleasure in rebellion. And sin blinds the heart as to the glory and the beauty of the law. And this is what Paul drives home thirdly. This is our third main point. Sin blinds people to the beauty of the law and deceives the heart. That's what he says right there in verse 11. Remember, this is Paul's experience as Saul. He's confessed that sin deceived him. It blinded him as to the holiness of the law. He says, for sin seizing an opportunity through me, through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. This is true of every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. Do you realize that? This is the true experience for every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. This was certainly true for St. Augustine. One of the greatest theological minds the church has ever produced, lived in the 5th century. And he wrote, towards the end of his life, his most famous work, Confessions. And the Confessions of St. Augustine are like a running prayer, where he breathes out prayers of lament as he remembers his life before Christ, dead in rebellion. And he breathes out prayers of praise as he remembers his life saved in Christ. And one of the most famous points of this book is when he remembers how, as a young teenager, he and some local buddies snuck into the kitchen garden of a local farmer, climbed his only pear tree that was in full fruit, and they completely stripped it of all the fruit and destroyed it. Busted up the fruit, ripped off branches. And as Augustine is remembering this and lamenting, he exposes the depth of his pre-conversion depravity. He remembers with great pain that he wasn't even hungry when he did it. He remembers with great pain that it wasn't that he didn't have any pears. Actually, his family's holdings, they had a lot of pear trees, and actually the pears were better than this guy's pear tree. And then he laments the reality that he didn't even like pears. So why in the world would Augustine do this, strip this fruit and defile the tree, steal from this man? It wasn't for the sweetness of the food. He laments it was the sweetness of sin. The sweetness of sin. Dead in sins and trespasses, looking back on this clearly, he could see just how deceived he had been by sin. Sin that inflamed his rebellion towards the law, that exposed his ugly heart, that exposed the reality that he hated God. And Augustine laments this. That at that time in his life, he didn't see that in Christ the law is fulfilled, and that would lead a person to delight in respecting personal property. Setting it apart as something sacred to be used and shepherded for the resource. He was blinded and deceived. But praise God. At just the right time in Augustine's life, the Lord moved near by his word and his spirit, and he crushed Augustine unto death in the death of Christ, exposing the reality of his heart and his bankruptcy, and then by the life of the Spirit gave him the joys of being united to his head, even the righteous one, Jesus. Well, Paul, as an object of God's grace, he makes the good confession that Augustine made. And that brings us to our fourth point, which is really the application as we come to the table. It's one of these if-then statements. If you are dead to the law's condemnation and alive in Christ Jesus, then you must make the good confession with your words and your walk. That's what Paul declares in verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I ask you this morning, friend, are you alive to the Lord of grace in Christ? Then you must make this holy confession with your words and with your life. Before the watching world, we know that the law is not sin. Sin is sin. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. But the law is not the solution. It's not the power to save and to sanctify. But what the law does, it does beautifully and wonderfully in the hearts of believers. It exposes sin. It condemns sin. And it drives the sinner all the way to the friend of sinners. And then as we have Christ Jesus in our hearts and the power of his Spirit, the law becomes that glorious walking stick that we move down the path of life with. This is the glory that Paul is showing us. That when this confession comes alive to us about the holy law in relationship to the one who keeps the law, who has kept the law, we see Christ in his glory as the Lamb who was slain for our sins, that we might be washed clean. And we come alive to the reality as Christ, as the righteous one, who's kept all of the holy commandments perfectly in each and every way, and we can freely confess our need for him, our need for his sacrifice, our need for his beautiful mind filled with beautiful thoughts, our need for his beautiful heart filled with beautiful love for the Father. Our need for the Christ in all of his life, that we might praise him. Well, don't you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can confess, your law, O Lord, I love. I delight in it. It's the meditation of my heart and mind all the day long, because your law, O Lord, is Jesus. The law in flesh, the word of God in the flesh. And as we come into the presence of the Lion and the Lamb of God, we are forced to confess the reality that we cannot divorce God's love from God's law. God will not be divided. He is perfect and pure and holy, and this includes his law. And you see, if you can confess this, if you can confess the reality of the Lion Lamb, then you can confess the beauty of all of God's no's. Do you love the no of God? Do you love the beauty of God's no to you as the one who protects, as the one who shepherds us? Do you know the glory that behind every one of God's no's is a corresponding yes? A yes to you in Christ. Think about it. In the resurrection gospel power of Christ, you shall have the Lord God Almighty as your heavenly Father, and you shall worship Him and praise Him in the power of the Spirit and the Word, and you shall use your words to give Him praise, not to blaspheme. You shall rest on the Lord's day. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall rejoice in the life that He gives. You shall uphold life. You shall protect life. You shall enjoy life. You shall enjoy marriage and all that that entails. You shall delight yourself to speak truth, and you shall delight in all the good things that God gives to you individually. And you shall delight in the good things that He gives to other people. Do you see the glory of God's yes to you in His gospel no's? Brothers and sisters, this is the beauty of the gospel that we serve. That we are dead to the old way of condemnation in the law. And we are alive in the new way in the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Have you known this power at work within you? Are you rolling down the rail of life that leads to heaven? The railroad tracks that are His Word, which includes His law. Are you on the rails? And the only way to enter into them is to be in Christ. He is the train, and He's the power that moves us to heaven. And if we try to turn the law into the power, then we go nowhere. But as we look to Jesus, the fulfillment of all things, He's the power, He's the life, He moves us, and we move with Him and in Him through His Word. And we learn new obedience every day, don't we? The new obedience of faith and repentance. Do you know this? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is His commandment that brings us into all the glories of life. Believe on me. Believe on me, Jesus says. And that opens up all His law keeping and all of His glorious sacrifice for us, that we enjoy the fruit of the new life in Christ Jesus, who lives for us even now. Do you know this? Then you're holy. You serve a holy God. You know the holy law. You have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And you have the Holy Savior. And He has holy food for you to eat, to remind you of these things. And in the mystery of communion, to seal these things afresh upon your heart, that you might live for Him day by day in the new obedience, in the Spirit, to bear witness to the world that you are an object of grace. And because you're in Christ and you're in grace, you seek to live your life in ways that please Him. Well, glory, hallelujah, brothers and sisters, we have this precious meal that He has given His church. And we need to be reminded of the joy that it is. The what of the supper? The holy supper of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, it's just that. It's a feasting, it's an eating, it's a drinking. We come to a table, it's not an altar, this isn't a sacrifice. Jesus has been sacrificed once for His people. He's the Lamb. And this holy sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, it's a visible gospel that adorns the words spoken of the gospel, that we might have really and truly some physical and tangible elements that we touch and we taste and we experience to help drive home the reality that we really and truly have a real Savior, flesh and blood in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. This Lord's Supper is a real meal. But in the mystery of this real meal, as we eat and drink by faith, we do feed upon Him, by faith in the Spirit, and we are nourished spiritually to live more robustly for Christ in this world. Well, why do we do this? We are commanded to come to the table. And we are people that need this spiritual food more and more each and every day of our lives, because it's hard to live in this world for Christ. And we need to be reminded that this meal is for the family. It's a holy meal for God's holy people. It's for those who confess Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior alone for salvation, not trusting in anything else for life. If this is true of you, then come to this table. It's for you. If you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a member in good standing of any evangelical church, this is for you. This isn't the table of Carriage Lane. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. So come. But it also has the warnings. The warnings that we come without faith, we eat and drink judgment upon us. The warnings that if we harbor sin in our heart, that we love more than Jesus, then we shouldn't participate. We should confess, turn to Him, lay that burden down, and love Him and receive Him yet again. And we need to be reminded that this table is for communing members. So if you're a child here, a non-communing member, and you haven't yet made your good profession of faith before the elders, we ask that you would wait and consider that you still have work to do with the Lord. You need to come to Him. You need to trust in Him and love Him and make the good confession. Well, the Lord, on the night that He was betrayed, while He was in the upper room, He blessed the elements. So let us pray now. Oh Lord Almighty, we worship and praise You, and we thank You so much for Your loving kindness and for the gift of life that we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank You for this meal, this sacrament of grace, the Lord's Supper, that is a sign and seal of Your covenant of grace. And we thank You that You've given us tangible elements, common elements, even bread and the fruit of the vine, to be set apart for our good and for Your glory. We ask, O Lord, that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit, that we might truly offer up the thanksgiving in our hearts, even as we commune with You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that He was betrayed, while He was in the upper room, He took bread, and having blessed it, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The elders would come forth. Please hold the elements until we can participate together. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Let's commune. In the same manner, after supper, the Lord took the cup, and having blessed it, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you, elders. Brothers and sisters, Is not this cup of blessing which we bless a participation in the lifeblood of Christ? Commune. O Lord of love, we worship you and we praise you. We thank you so much, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus the Christ. And we remember his painful, shameful death upon Calvary for us. But glory, hallelujah, we also remember in glory in the reality that on the third day he was raised from the dead forevermore, ascended on high, and we praise you for the outpouring of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that seals your promise of love and forgiveness to our hearts even now. Oh Lord, we ask that you would enable us to bear a vibrant witness to this world of these glorious truths by our words and by our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and give him praise with God be the glory. Receive God's blessing and go in peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.